Well, today is a day of fasting and prayer for those of us in the Living Church of God. It is, of course, a voluntary fast, and it's not required as the Day of Atonement is, but nevertheless, I think most of us feel a certain obligation to fast when a fast is called. And, of course, we don't fast to gang up on God. I think that's so easy to fall into that trap. And so sometimes people ask, well, what is the purpose of the fast? And I suppose that's understandable. The primary purpose of fast is to humble ourselves and confess our sins and draw close to God. But we have examples of Esther, where we see that people fasted for a situation that the state or the government, not the government, but the people of Judah were in a very desperate strait where the nation could have been really totally wiped out. And so we have that particular case, and so people fast for a reason like that. It's also appropriate, though, at this time to pause and to look back to see where we've come from and where we're going, how we got here. And I know that many of you are very much aware that 2 weeks and one day ago marked the 40th anniversary of the death of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. You've almost all certainly heard of him, but most of you were not in the Church of God 40 years ago. We have many young people that have been born since that time. And even if you go back 45 years to when someone was 5 years of age, anybody under the age of 45 would have very little memory of Mr. Armstrong. And we might even up that to 50 years. But we have all been affected by his life and the way that God chose him and used him in a very special way. No one who understands the truth of Scripture and history can doubt that God used this man in a way that is truly remarkable and at a critical time in mankind's history. And I think it's important for us to realize that. The Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 21, something that we are very familiar with. You may be able to quote it. I won't try to quote it here right now, but it says something like, "Then shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be." And it says, "Except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive." So that's verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24. And isn't it interesting that the expansion of the church of God, the true church, not the so-called Christianity that's out there, took place during a time when this scripture could be fulfilled. Not that it was fulfilled, but it could be fulfilled. It wasn't till the second half of the 20th century that mankind could destroy all flesh off the face of the earth, just as Jesus predicted that it could happen except for his intervention. Mr. Herbert Armstrong lived at a very unique time in that sense. He lived through two world wars, the Great Depression, the coming age of the automobile, the inventions of radio, television, and the computer, travel by aircraft. In 1903, the Wright brothers took flight right here in North Carolina, out on the coast. And they flew 120 feet, the one of them flew that, 120 feet in that first flight over a period of 12 seconds. And that's all marked out if you go out to the memorials of all that. But that was in 1903. And yet Mr. Armstrong lived to see a man walk on the moon. And I know that there are those who think, well, that was all, that really didn't happen. I'll leave those individuals for themselves. You don't fool that many people when a third of a million people were involved in the production of the equipment and everything. And, of course, the Russians during the Cold War never disputed it. Nobody ever did. No government ever disputed it. And that is remarkable in itself. But nevertheless, he also lived during the infancy of radio. 1906 was the first radio broadcast. And yet Mr. Armstrong used radio in a very special way. And the work grew as a result of it. In this sermon, I'm going to remind all of us of our heritage, the unique time in which we, too, are living, and explain why this calls for a wholehearted response on our part. In a sermon on the mission of the Philadelphia church era, Mr. Armstrong began by saying the following. This afternoon, I want to speak on the mission of the Philadelphia era of the church, this church today. In comparison to the first church, or the first era of the church, the Ephesus era of the church, it has been seeming more and more to me as the years go by that the Bible was written primarily for the Philadelphia era of the church. It has not been understood previously to now. The Bible was not yet written during the beginning of the church, that is, during the Ephesian era, the first era of the church. Now, Mr. Armstrong goes back a little bit in time, but I'd like to go all the way back to the beginning for us to think about the uniqueness of our time today, the last 100 years or so, because it's interesting that it is the 40th anniversary of his death, but it's also the 100th anniversary of when God began to call Mr. Armstrong. The Bible gives us no written record until the time of Moses. So we go 2,500 years without any written record. Prior to that time, God worked with individuals in some kind of very personal manner. He appeared to some, such as Adam, obviously, Noah, Abram, Isaac, and others. He worked through dreams and visions with Jacob and Joseph. We read, however, that they did know the law. If we go back to Genesis, the 26th chapter, we see that even though there was no written record at this time that we are aware of, we know that they were aware of the law more than just the commandments, because here we read about Isaac. He says, "Dwell in this land," verse 3, and then in verse 4, "and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed." Why? Verse 5, Genesis 26, verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So there was more than just the Ten Commandments that were available to Abram or Abraham and to others. And we have a sermon that I gave where the Ten Commandments enforced before Moses. You can find it on our website if you type that in, where the Ten Commandments enforced before Moses. It was back in 2018 that the sermon was given, showing how many people knew it was wrong to kill, it was wrong to steal, it was wrong to commit adultery. All of those were well known long before Moses came along. But God worked in various ways during those 2,500 years. We can go over to Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews 1. And here we read in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke at times in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." But those first words, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past." Now, he mentions the prophets, but it really goes back before that, because through dreams, through visions, through direct contact, God spoke to people during those early years. But for more than 2,500 years, there was no written record that we can look to. Over the next 1,500 years, from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, we find that there was a written record of Moses and the prophets, but the Bible was not complete. So for 4,000 years, the Bible was not complete. The whole message, the understanding of the Messiah to come was not complete. We had the minor prophets and the other prophets that wrote during a period of about 1,000 years from the time of Moses around the end of the 15th century on up to the year, till the 400s BC. The minor prophets and the other prophets wrote and recorded various things. But the Old Testament was not daily available to the average man. The average man could not read the Bible in the way that you and I can today. We take that for granted. And it's as though it's always been that way, but it hasn't been that way. For example, if we go back to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, here we find that instruction to the kings, or the kings to come, we read here in verse 18, that also it shall be, when he, that is a king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So the priests and the Levites, that's where the copies of the law were found. This book here, Deuteronomy, would be found there. This is a prophecy in advance of it. And so we find that there was not an available copy for him to just go out and pick it off the shelf. He had to write it, and of course there was a reason why he had to write it. He could have had somebody else write it, but nevertheless, we find that there just weren't that many copies from one of the priests, the Levites. We can also go over to Deuteronomy the 31st chapter, and here we read in Deuteronomy 31 and verses 10 and 11, and we read this sometimes, even at the feast. It says, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. This was how the law was communicated in many respects. It was just read certainly during the feast, but the whole of it, in terms of at least the book of Deuteronomy, was read during the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. This is the way that it was communicated to people. Over in 2 Chronicles 34, we find another indication as to how scarce the law was. 2 Chronicles and the 34th chapter. And we'll read verses 14 and 15. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 14 and 15. This is a time of Josiah. And it says, now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Eternal, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So here was a time when the book of the law had been lost or set aside. And the temple at that point in time had been so cluttered up with so much that they had to clear out all the debris. And in the process of doing so, they came across the law of God. Now, if that's the case, then the law of God was not very well taught during that time. It's interesting how scarce the word of God was during the first 4,000 years. So the point is that the Word of God was not complete for over 4,000 years, nor was it well read by the average common man. Now let me pick up with Mr. Armstrong's sermon. He says, until the close of the end of the first century, the Bible was not complete. There was no printing. Every copy had to be written carefully, slowly, one copy at a time, by hand and by copyists. There were not very many of them, the copyists, that is. The average person never saw one. Much of the Bible had not been revealed yet, especially the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Jude. And most of the early church never saw those books. They had been getting away from the truth as they had received it from the apostles. And by the time Jude wrote, he urged the people to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered because they were getting away from it. So if we stop and think about it, if we just take that 10,000 or 30,000 foot view and look down on the whole picture of mankind, we find that for 4,000 years they had an incomplete Bible. They had a complete Old Testament in a sense, but very few people had ready access to it. When we read of the Ethiopian eunuch having a scroll of Isaiah, he must have been a man of some wealth or some means, because this simply was not available to the average man. They could go to the synagogue where they could hear it being read. They might even be able to open it up as they would in a library, but they didn't have one sitting on the shelf at home, at least not the average person. When we come to the first century, the Ephesus era, we find that the New Testament was being written at that time. And so some of those books are written in the 50s and the 60s A.D. Some of them as late as the 90s A.D., which means that some of the people who lived during the Ephesian era never saw the complete Bible. And by 135 A.D., The church had been so overtaken by what we call Catholicism today that there were people like Polycrates and Polycarp who were contending with a much larger church, the Roman church at that time, for the truth. So when we look at it that way, we realize that among the Jews they had the New Testament, and among the people of the Mediterranean, they had some of it. But it did not spread to the whole world in the way that the truth can spread to the whole world today. Let me pick it up again from Mr. Armstrong. He says, most prophecy in the Bible refers to our time now and is concerned with our time, not with the time back at the first century, not in the Middle Ages. How many times do you find the Bible saying, in that day, such and such will happen in that day? In that day, again and again, especially the Old Testament prophecies. And it is referring to the time now and leading on into the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ the Messiah. And these events and these days just preceding, when there is the greatest mission of the church. And that is the mission that has devolved down to us. Today's mission of the church you will find in Matthew 24 and verse 14. And he quoted here from the Old King James. It says, "In this gospel of the kingdom," that is the same gospel that Jesus preached, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now that's pretty profound, because it's easy to read over that, and the world can read over that and say, well, of course, it's being preached in all the world. It has been for the last 2,000 years. But not the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let me read a little bit here from Edward Gibbons, this quote you've all heard in the past, but on page 26, he makes this statement. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth. Now, that's not the whole gospel. I understand that. But that's part of the gospel, that Christ would reign on this earth, was at first treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. Now, when Mr. Armstrong pointed out that the gospel had not been preached since the first century, He knew what he was talking about. And it was only in the last century that the true gospel was preached in any major way. We know the truth has existed all down through history, all down through the last 2,000 years. It's always been there. But mostly it's been in the background because they were persecuted for 1,260 years, as we read there in Revelation. And they had to hide out in the mountains and in caves and various other places. And so the truth that you and I understand today, that we take for granted, was not always available. And it certainly wasn't available to the majority of mankind. There were certain parts of the world where it was spread. And to the degree that it was spread, we don't absolutely know for sure. We know the Waldensians. We know of others that had the truth, at least portions of the truth. But when Mr. Armstrong came on the scene, it was during the sixth or fifth era of the church, the Sardis era of the church. And the Sardis era was really in shambles in many ways. They were dividing into different groups. You had the West Virginia. There was a headquarters there. They had one in Stanbury, Missouri. They had the Oregon Conference. They had all these different splinters that were taking place. And they didn't have the truth that we understand today. I remember going up to Stanbury, Missouri, actually not stopping there, but driving through and seeing where their headquarters was and meeting with a couple of the ministers, not there, but down in the Kansas City area. I think once up in St. Joe, we met with one of the ministers. And they don't have the understanding. They didn't have what we understand. They didn't understand the second resurrection. And there were many other things that were missing. And some of them were off into kind of a charismatic, speaking in tongues type approach toward things. We found that out. He didn't actually speak in tongues, but was giving a prayer when we were meeting with this individual. And very charismatic. And so Mr. Armstrong ran into a lot of things in those early years because there was not the consistency of doctrine that we understand today. Did they understand clean and unclean meats? Yes. They understood that. Did everybody keep it? No. They understood that the holy days were in the Bible, but did they keep them? No, not most of them. Some of them kept them. Did they understand them? And the answer, again, is no. That Sardis era spread really all over the world. We've run into some of them in South America and Africa and elsewhere. And some of them keep the holy days and some of them do not. But you know, it's interesting, in all the years that I've been in the church, I've heard of others who keep the holy days, but I've never run into anybody who really understood the holy days as God's master plan as we do. Now, maybe there's somebody out there, but this was something that was really revolutionary to the church of God. Mr. Armstrong continued. He says, now the early apostles had been asking Jesus about this time. In other words, the time of the end. They knew. They were somewhat familiar with the prophecies, especially prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then the so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Daniel, all of those prophets, and how many times they said, in that day. Jesus said to them, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. He had taught them about the kingdom of God, and he had taught them in a parable. He doesn't mention it here, but that's Luke 19, the parable of the minas, that he would have to go to heaven to receive the kingdom and then to return, and that we had to occupy or continue on the job that he had given us until then. Now, it's easy to read over that, but we had to continue on the job until that time, till he returns. Daniel, the seventh chapter, talks of the four beasts that would rise up. And it talks about the kingdom of God, the government of God being set up on this earth, and the kingdom being given to the saints of the Most High. And in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I'll just turn over there and read it because I know that most of you are familiar with it, but some may not be. But when Jesus said that he had to, the nobleman had to go into far country to receive for himself a kingdom, we read in prophecy of that actual event taking place prophetically. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion. Notice it was the one like the Son of Man who referred to himself as the Son of Man when he walked this earth. And he goes to the Ancient of Days. It goes to another being there. And he was given dominion or rule and glory and a kingdom. He was given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now that kingdom involves all nations and languages and tongues. When we look at the spread of the gospel through the true church down through history, it didn't go to faraway places. It went within the area of Europe and North Africa and the Middle East to some degree, perhaps over to India. But there's still a lot of world out there that never even heard of Jesus Christ. And so it says here, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then over in the 27th verse, it says, the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints, the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You know, this has not been generally understood by people today or down through history. But not even the prophets understood what they recorded. Many of them recorded things that they didn't understand. Do we really think that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel understood everything that they wrote? Well, look at Daniel 12, verse 4, a very specific statement here. He says, verse 4 of Daniel 12, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Shut it up, seal it. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, which is something we surely see today. And verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so Daniel's words, his book was sealed up and closed until the time of the end. Now, are we living in the time of the end, or are we not? I think that we recognize that, yes, we are living at the time of the end. In the last 100 years or so, could all be included within the time of the end and the years that are still ahead of us. We have to ask ourselves the question, could John understand what he saw and recorded in the book of Revelation? So all of this was designed or was written and given for a time yet in the future. Perhaps Mr. Armstrong understood something a little bit more than we realize, that the Bible and everything is geared toward this time. Much of it was not understood. Much of it wasn't written for 4,000 years. And now we find that for the last 2,000 years there's been persecution. And so the true people of God have had to hide out for the most part until more recent years. The work that Mr. Armstrong did, that God did through him, started out from the tiniest of beginnings with very few people. After he was ordained, he was given an opportunity to go on a radio station. Somebody told him that they were looking for preachers that would go on a 6 a.m. radio program for 15 minutes, which he did for a while, and then people started writing into the station, and the station manager said, well, look, for $2.50, we'll give you a half-hour program every Sunday. Now, how big was that station? We've all heard Mr. Armstrong say, 100-watt radio station. You know, it just struck me the other day. Have you ever seen a 100-watt light bulb? That's what we're talking about. When you say a 100-watt radio station, we're talking about a radio station with the power of a light bulb. When you think about it. Now, there may be technicalities there that make it be able to go far beyond what a light bulb can go, of course. But isn't that interesting? That's how small the work began. And Mr. Armstrong knew that. He talked about that. But that's a lot different from a 50,000-watt radio station, or I think there were a few around the world, 100,000-watt. But 50,000-watt stations were as big as you could get. I'm not even sure in the United States at times, because some of those were out of Mexico. But nevertheless, it began with a 100-watt radio station. You know, it grew to where there were hundreds of congregations on all continents except Antarctica. All over the world. Something that had not been done, as far as we know. There's no evidence whatsoever that the gospel ever was spread so far as it was during the last century. Hundreds of congregations on all continents except Antarctica. There were over 1,000 ministers. I don't know the exact number. It seems like it was about 1,400. That doesn't mean on the payroll, but about 1,400 at one time. Maybe somebody has the exact figure on that. Feast attendance was something like 156, maybe 157 or 58,000 at its height. Now, we're not talking about people who tuned in on the internet or by the telephone. We're talking about people who are sitting there in the audience. That's how big the church grew. There were three campuses, college campuses, Ambassador College campuses, beautiful campuses, well-maintained. These were not just small. They were small compared to the big ones, but they weren't just, you know, one building. It started out that way, but it didn't end that way. The Plain Truth magazine was published 12 times a year. 8.4 million magazines each month at the height of the church there. Mr. Armstrong had personal appearances with literally thousands attending. I think in the Philippines and Manila, about 4,500. Now, those weren't people who were necessarily all interested. You go to these other countries, and they'll get an audience for you, the leader, Ferdinand Marcos, president at the time. He'll fill the audience, even if they have to pay him. But nevertheless, Mr. Armstrong spoke the truth to 4,500 people in the Philippines, and there were other large audiences in other places. Radio, the radio program, Tomorrow's World, or The World Tomorrow, blanketed the U.S. and Canada. For those of you who were not around at that time, you could not drive across the country, any place in the country, either United States or Canada, any place, any time, in the evening and not hear the voice of Mr. Herbert Armstrong or his son, and usually several times. Now, when I say any place, I suppose there are some black holes out there where there was no signal, but essentially you drive any place and you could hear those voices just coming through crystal clear. They just stood out, their voices. One of the interesting things that part of the heritage of the church was that somebody took an envoy. An envoy was the yearbook for the Ambassador College campuses. You can see it's pretty good sized, pretty heavy. But here was the 1966 envoy. And this was for the first year my wife and I were in college, 65, 66. So you'll see a couple young people in there if you want to look for them. But it was a beautiful publication and full color and pictures and everything. We had, it's a beautiful production there. And somehow this came into the possession or to the attention of King Leopold III of Belgium. It had to do with somebody in Germany that was associated with the church, photographers, and they knew the king, and they happened to show it to him. And his reaction when he saw this 1966 envoy was, "I want to meet the man who is behind this. And so it was arranged for Mr. Armstrong to visit with King Leopold of Belgium. I remember being in college at the time. I don't remember the exact year, but it was around 1967, 68. I'm not sure the exact year, but it was late 60s. And I remember Mr. Armstrong coming back and talking about it. And I don't know whether it was that visit or a different one where he had, you know, prepared in advance, or we had explained dietary restrictions, and here was this big pork roast. Now, I mention this because some have wrongly stated what happened there. I remember very clearly, because I was there in the audience when Mr. Armstrong explained it. It was in the gymnasium where we had Sabbath services. And, or it might have been in the, it was, but in the gymnasium, might have been a forum that he had given. But he was horrified when he saw that. He didn't know what to do. So he cut off a small piece and he put it in his mouth, and then he was going to take his napkin and take it out and then fill his pockets full of pig there. But what he found out was it was lamb. It looked like pork, but it was lamb. And we realized once he had it in his mouth. And so he was not going to eat it, but how do you deal with that in the presence of, you know, the king? So he, now some might criticize him for that, but that was what happened. That was the story that happened there. But some have said that he ate pork, and that was not the case at all. But he made very careful about letting them know in advance about dietary restrictions. After he saw King Leopold, he had connections with King Leopold, and he told others about this interesting guest that he had. And so other people began to invite Mr. Armstrong to come and see them and talk to them. He understood that you don't go before a king without carrying a present, and you don't give him a big pen or a picture of yourself. You give them something of value. That is not what opens a door. You know, these people get all kinds of gifts, and they can buy whatever they want to. But he gave them Steuben crystal. It was not cheap, but it was not, for the average person, it might have been expensive, but it was not an expensive gift to give to these people. He received gifts from others, for example, the peacocks that he received from the king and queen of Thailand, which were probably of far greater value. But it's just what you do. That's why when they saw the Christ child, or when he was born in the after his birth, and some time goes by and the wise men came, they gave him gifts, not to celebrate his birthday, but because he was a king. Some narrow-minded people can't understand those things. But the word got out, and he began to see more individuals. He had more invitations. Let me give you just a short list. He visited with Menachem Begin, Israeli Prime Minister, also Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir, one of the three really truly great women of the 20th century. Mayor Teddy Kollek of Jerusalem was a very close friend of Mr. Armstrong. They met on numerous occasions. But it wasn't just the Israelis. Egyptian President Anwar Sadat, who was later assassinated because he made peace with Israel, was one that invited Mr. Armstrong. His successor, Hosni Mubarak, again, Egyptian president, was there, saw Mr. Armstrong. King Hussein of Jordan was another one. And we had quite a relationship with the Jordanians, with the king, with the queen, and with others. In Asia, Prince Mikasa, who is a brother of Emperor Hirohito, as well as Japanese Emperor Hirohito, were on the list of those who invited Mr. Armstrong. He actually saw seven Japanese prime ministers during the 18 or 19 years that he was invited to see some of the world leaders. Think about that. 7 Japanese prime ministers. He outlasted quite a few of them. They must not have lasted too long for that many during that time. In Africa, he met with the founder of Kenya, Jomo Kenyatta, Ethiopian Emperor Haile Selassie, the only two emperors, only two that went by that term in the world at the time, Haile Selassie and Hirohito. In Europe, in the UK, he met with Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, also with Prince Charles at the time, now the king, and with Spanish King Juan Carlos. And this is just kind of scratching the surface of all the people, the kings, the prime ministers, the rulers, the lesser rulers that were there in the world at that time. But most importantly, God used him in a way that he could have used, I suppose, somebody else, but he didn't. He certainly would not have been able to use me in that way. Don't mean to limit God, but he uses people that have certain talents. And he used Mr. Armstrong because of his background, because of probably he started working with him long before he even realized it. But he used him to raise up a different era of the church, what we believe is the Philadelphia era of the Church of God. Now, when we think about the doctrines that were restored, that had been lost or forgotten or never were understood, there's quite a list. And there used to be, we used to talk about, there are 18 doctrines that Mr. Armstrong, or that God, through Mr. Armstrong, restored. That is a fuzzy number. Even when he gave it, you have to decide, okay, is this a separate one or not? And other doctrines were mentioned at other times. But think about it, the true gospel of the kingdom of God. As I read from the book, Edward Gibbon's book there, I read how the idea that Christ would come back to rule on the earth was considered a heresy after a period of time. And yet the true gospel of the kingdom of God is something that must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. This is not something that you're going to find, the true gospel of what the entirety of it is, that it isn't just a 1,000-year reign, but the true gospel is the family of God, the government of God, something that you must be born into. And that whole big picture is not understood in so-called Christianity today. It's missing. It's just not there. They don't understand the true gospel. And how much was understood by the Ephesian or the Sardis era? Apparently they didn't understand nearly as much as we do at this time. God's purpose for man, that God is reproducing himself, that man can be born into the family of God, that's something that is not understood by anybody out there other than those who came through the Worldwide Church of God or learned it from Mr. Armstrong. Simply was not there. He didn't learn that from the Sardis era. They didn't understand that. And when he began to understand it, he talked to men like Dr. Meredith and Dr. Hay and Raymond Cole and some of the others that were there. And he said, fellows, I'm beginning to see something here, but it almost sounds heretical. And I don't want to teach heresy. Would you please study this subject? And they thought it was pretty wild at first until they studied it. But, when we look at scriptures like Romans the 8th chapter and Hebrews the 2nd chapter, it's pretty obvious. Or even 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 to 20, where it talks about sons and daughters. There's so much evidence of what we are to become. We're not going to be angels flying off with wings someplace. This is not understood by the world. And it wasn't understood by the Sardis era. Whether they understood it someplace way back in the Ephesian era or other eras, we don't know. But even the apostles and the others who wrote the New Testament, they wrote these things, but did they understand them? Maybe Paul did. Very likely he did. But did all the people understand that? And how long was it before that was lost with the apostasy that took place in the first, you know, at the end of the first century, toward the end of the first century, on end of the second century? God's master plan given through the holy days. We take that for granted. We can prove that. We can show what Passover means. We know what the days of unleavened bread picture. But how many out there know that? The Sardis era didn't know that. They didn't understand it. They were aware of the holy days, but did they understand it? You know, it's interesting that when the apostasy set in more recent years, back in the 90s, we actually had people there in Kansas City who didn't want to keep the holy days, didn't believe we had to keep the holy days. And where were they getting some of that from? The Church of God, Seventh Day. It's interesting. God's master plan, we take for granted. We should not. And government. Sardis did not understand government. They did not understand that it was by appointment. They thought it was by voting, and that always ends up in politics and all. But the right government, even Mr. Armstrong didn't understand that until much later. You know what the longest article was? I'm sorry, the longest letter was that Mr. Armstrong ever wrote? It was on the subject of why my 1939 article on government was wrong. That letter was 30 pages. 30 pages. I've got a copy of it someplace. We may have it in the library. We should have it someplace there. The date on it was May the 2nd, 1974. That's when he wrote it. It was interesting because 21 years to the date, another group of people chose the government that he wrote against. It's interesting sometimes when you look back on, even on dates, 3 times 7, they chose the very thing that he spent the longest time in a letter trying to teach God's people. And that was about government. Who and what is God? Most of the world thinks that God is a Trinity. But we understand that God is a family. John 1, John 1, verses 1 and 2. It makes it so simple. And yet I know I've read this too. People who are interested in the church, and they just don't get it. They just can't quite understand what it's saying. But if you can understand it, then God obviously is working with you. It says, in the beginning was the Word, or the spokesman, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then it tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. We might say that that's another doctrine that is not well understood. Who is the God of the Old Testament? It is understood by scholars. They do understand it. They just don't like to preach it a whole lot because that kind of undermines their idea about the law being done away. But who and why is man? Mr. Armstrong said in the sermon that I've referred to, he says, why did we come to be on earth? The Sardis Church didn't know. They didn't know in the Middle Ages. Man was made from the dust of the ground. Man was made with one spirit, and he needs another spirit, the Spirit of God, which unites him with God and is the impregnation of God life in him, and he will be born of God. You know, it's not always understood that back in the book of 1 John, and verse chapter 3, where it says, whoever has been born, and that word can be born or begotten, it should be begotten in this case of God, does not sin. And it's talking about practicing, but it's some would maybe disagree with that, but either way you want to say it, the point that I want to make here is that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, his meaning God's seed, and the word for seed is sperma, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born or begotten of God. Now, when we look at the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, this is a simple truth that we understand, but it was not understood before. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Notice, sons of God. And yet most people take that as just figurative, that Paul really didn't mean what he said. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, in other words, God's Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. In other words, comes together like a sperm and an egg. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How amazing that is. How simple it is. And yet how few seem to be able to understand it. We are begotten now. We're not yet born. Born again at the resurrection is another doctrine. How many people think of born again as being an emotional experience or a conversion experience during this lifetime? And yet, 1 Corinthians 15:54 tells us that mortal must put on immortality. We do not yet have immortality. We are born again at the resurrection, not today. The identity of Israel was known to some degree. Mr. Armstrong wasn't the first to come to understand that. He did get a lot of it from Judah's scepter and Joseph's birthright by J.H. Allen, and some have criticized him because he borrowed from that, so to speak. But Mr. Armstrong understood that the identity of Israel is primarily found in the Scriptures, in the book of Genesis and elsewhere, over in 1 Chronicles 15. This is something that is still to this day not understood by the world, and outside of very few people really, and most of them have come from the work that God did through Mr. Armstrong. 15:5. It should be 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Chronicles. Let me get it right. 1 Chronicles 5. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. The birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came or comes a ruler. Here was a prophecy way back then that said that the Messiah, in reality, would come from Judah. A whole line of kings, actually, when you look at all the scriptures on it. But it was to come through Judah, although the birthright was Joseph's. It's amazing how few people really understand that. They talk about Israel and Judah as being the same, the Jews and Israel. It's just all the same. It's not understood. And the Sardis era did not understand that. So whether Mr. Armstrong was the first to see it, which he was not, or whether he just, so to speak, brought it to the church, that doctrine, it was something the Sardis era did not know. And yet we take it for granted today. And of course we have a booklet on the subject. Now, that identity opens our understanding to Bible prophecy. We would not understand Bible prophecy without that key to understanding. Second, third, tithe. What do the churches understand this? The purpose of the second tithe is so we can keep the feast. We know that in the millennium, the feast will be kept. Second tithe is the way that God would finance it. And helping those who are in need of help, such as widows and others. Third tithe. Is that something that is not understood? No. There are commentaries that recognize that there were three tithes that Israel had. But who keeps them? Who understands them? The identity of Babylon and her daughters. I always find this interesting because there are many people that recognize that Revelation 17 is talking about, the Roman church. They understand that. And so I like to ask the question, and I tell them it's the most important question I can ask you today. If you know who the great whore is that is described there in Revelation 17, who are the harlot daughters? And it just goes right over their head. They don't get it. Did Sardis understand that? I don't know. But what we do know is that that's part of our legacy, that we do understand that. We're to be separate from the world. And yet the one who led the Church of God into apostasy in the 1990s said, I don't like to be thought of as a cult. In other words, I want to be more mainstream. I want to be like the other churches. But we are to be separate. We are to be holy. And that's what it means. So, brethren, what's the point of all this? What's the point of all these doctrines that we're talking about here? You and I have been blessed with more understanding than God's servants had throughout almost all of mankind's history. And I think when we look at it that way, we have to conclude that that's the case. The Bible was not available to them. They were persecuted. They were hanging on. They were faithful individuals who gave their lives to the flames and as martyrs. They were faithful, wonderful people. But did they have all the things that we have? Did they have the ability to take the gospel to the world? Now, that was reserved for a time much later. It was only in the 20th century with mass communication and travel as we have it and the doctrines being restored that had been lost, in many cases just forgotten or never understood. It was only in the 20th century and now on into the 21st century. We've been blessed with a tremendous amount of knowledge. We can look back on the 20th century and see a tremendous resurgence of doctrinal understanding and member growth not seen since the first century A.D. The work that God did through Mr. Armstrong truly was remarkable. And we're the fruit of that work. That is our heritage. We take for granted so many of these doctrines. I remember when I was an ambassador to college, when Mr. Armstrong was coming to the understanding of the spirit in man. He knew that we did not have an immortal soul. And like so many times we try to show what the Bible doesn't say, that we miss what the Bible is saying. And eventually he realized that there is something different about man. We don't have an immortal soul as the world teaches, but there is a spirit in man. We could just, as just one scripture over in Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, there are several scriptures we could turn to on this, but I remember he was just coming to that understanding while we were at Ambassador College, actually at the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Verse 6, it says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken. In other words, before you die. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Yes, there is a spirit in man. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit at that time. It's talking about a spirit in man which makes us different from the animals. And Mr. Armstrong struggled with that for several years. He didn't fully understand it, but he would talk about it. He would speak on it. And he would add a little bit more and a little bit more. Until now we look at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, where it talks about, God's spirit, just like the spirit in man. The spirit in man gives man understanding the animals don't have. Even so, the spirit of God gives us spiritual knowledge. We look at those scriptures and they make perfect sense today. We take them for granted. But it's not always been that way. But we are the fruit of the work that God worked through Mr. Armstrong. Now, with this understanding, we can react in one of three ways. We can neglect our calling and cast it away. That's what happened after Mr. Armstrong's death. It didn't take long. Boy, you read the Old Testament scriptures and you see how Israel went back into idolatry and everything like that, and you think, how dumb could those people be? And it was less than 10 years after Mr. Armstrong died, and the church was already heavy into apostasy. Casting aside these doctrines that we've talked about here and going back into believing in going to heaven or burning in hell, the idea of an immortal soul, keeping Sunday instead of the Sabbath, keeping the holidays of this world, Christmas, Ishtar, I like to call it, or Halloween, or all those days, and casting aside all of the knowledge that you and I take for granted today. They took it for granted, and they let it slip away. That's what happened then. But it happens all the time. Over in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, and verse 18, he's talking here about the parable of the sower. And everybody fits into this category one way or another, if we've heard the truth at all. There are those who've never heard it at all, so it wouldn't apply to them. But therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, notice, of the kingdom, that's what it's all about, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. How often we see that? I remember so well a lady that was just so excited about up here in Asheville area. So excited about the truth. And, as soon as a little bit of resistance came from her husband or family, she was gone. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises, and that's not always, being thrown into a fire or being hung up by arms, but a little bit of persecution, usually verbal, arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now this is one that we have to be more concerned about. Now he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Yes, the cares of this world, the things that we get caught up in, and there's so many distractions today. Television, the internet, social media, all of that. So many distractions, as well as making your mark in the world and getting rich, and all the entertainment, whether it be sports or whatever it might be. We get caught up in that. It's easy to. And they become unfruitful. So that's one way to lose it. You could read over in Matthew, the 25th chapter, Matthew 25, and verse 24. Then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there it is. There you have it, all by yourself. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. Okay. Sorry about that. the parable of the talents, he said, I hid it and I did nothing. Now, what was Christ's response? Verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I did not scatter seed. So you ought to have departed or deposited my money with the handlers, the bankers. And at least I'd have interest when I come. So he says, take that talent and give it to someone else. Now we also have the parable of the minas in Luke, the 19th chapter, the same response. In other words, he said, I'm going to leave. Do business till I come. Don't just sit back and wait for the kingdom. Don't just, quote, get ready, get the bride ready, but do nothing other than that. The bride's been getting ready for 2,000 years. God and Christ expect us to do something. So we can neglect our calling. We can take it easy and forget about our calling and lose everything in the end. Or, number two, we can take it for granted. This bleeds into that. Feel comfortable, rich and increased with this knowledge, and in need of nothing. Over in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, it describes this attitude. Revelation 3, we're all familiar with it. I know we're familiar with it. I don't mean to bore you with it. I think it's important that we look at it from the big picture of what has happened and what God is doing at the end of this age. But here we read in verse 15 about the Laodiceans. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that's interesting, because I'm rich could have different applications. It could be that very wealthy in a physical sense. Or it could be that we say, well, look all this knowledge that we have here. Look at all this truth. And look how righteous we are and how bad the world is. Now, we could take that approach. It's not the right approach. But we could think, oh, I've got everything. We're all set. We know the truth. We keep the holy days. We keep the Sabbath. We sit here. We're all okay. But we'll see they're not okay. Again, in retrospect, we believe that God used Mr. Armstrong to raise up the Philadelphia heir of the church. The church that he came in contact with is in the 3rd chapter and verse 1. This is what he came in contact with. It says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works. Do you have a name that you are alive? They were called the Church of God. The Church of God, Seventh Day. He says, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So they did have truths that were remaining. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. But he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, when Mr. Armstrong came amongst them, there were those that were keeping the Sabbath, keeping the laws of clean and unclean meats. They weren't all keeping the holy days. They kept Passover. There were certain things they were doing, but they were losing those truths. And many of those people probably will be in the kingdom of God. But as time has gone by, they've lost more and more of those truths, that church. And so he says, there are few, and there are a few. We must not look down upon them. We must be thankful that they held on to the truth as long as they did, because the church of God never did die. He says, you have a few, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And he talks about overcoming. Then we come to the seventh verse, the Philadelphia era. It says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, it's easy to pass over all those things, but notice he who is holy or separate and pure, he who is true. Oftentimes we refer to the truth. Mr. Armstrong made a magazine, The Plain Truth, because he was simply preaching truth, spiritual truth, but truth. And it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. What is that about? Well, one fellow out there thinks that that's the knowledge of who Israel is. But go back to Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And you'll find that it's quoted almost exactly the same here. It's talking about government. The government, the responsibility for opening and closing the vaults and everything was given from one person to another. I will give you the key of David. Well, let's just notice that. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. He takes this from Shebna and gives it to Eliakim, I believe it is the name here. Eliakim. And in verse 22 it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. They often had a large key, perhaps symbolic, but maybe, you know, they had bigger keys then, and they would put them over the shoulder. I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. So the key of the house of David, it's government that is talking about there. So does the Philadelphia era understand right government? He says, I know your works, verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews or Christians, as we could say today, and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. You know, this was a new era, a different time from the one that we just read about. William Ramsey wrote a book back in 07 is in the first part of the century, called The Letters to the Seven Churches. And in referring to Philadelphia and Laodicea, but specifically in this case, he says, but it would be wrong to infer that Philadelphia alone among the seven cities had a door before it. In other words, all of the cities had a door to preach. Each of the seven cities stood at the door of a district. In truth, every church had its own opportunity, and all the seven churches had specially favorable opportunities open to them by geographical situation and the convenience of communication. But notice, Philadelphia was selected because in its history, that fact, its relationship to the cities on the near side of the Central Plateau, have been the determining factor. Philadelphia must have been preeminent among the seven cities as the missionary church. Now, just look down through history from the time of the Ephesian era at the beginning, which clearly was, you know, a missionary church. And then you have all down through the next eras, all the way to Philadelphia. And then you have this explosion of knowledge going to the world, to all countries around the world. something that had never been done before, making disciples of all the nations. But when you compare Philadelphia and Laodicea, it says why it was that Laodicea had failed and Philadelphia had succeeded in diffusing the Greek tongue and later the gospel. In the districts immediately around, we have no means of judging. We don't know why Laodicea was spoken of in the way that it was. But such was the case. Or we don't know, but we know that that was the case, that they failed to do what Philadelphia did. Now, it's evident that at the end of the age, at least two attitudes will prevail within the Church of God. And the consequences of those two attitudes is mentioned in the Scriptures in Revelation 3 in verse 10, where he talks about Philadelphia. He said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. But then to the Laodiceans, he says, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's clearly a reference to tribulation. That you may be rich and white garments, and have white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God doesn't hate these people. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So we see one attitude of holding on the truth, of carrying out the work of preaching the gospel to the world, going through those open doors. And we see another group of people that are lukewarm. And the problem here is that they're blind. Now, we believe that we are the remnant of the Philadelphia era. That's what we believe. We are the remnant of the Philadelphia era. That does not mean that we are, because Laodicea is blind. I do believe we are, but then it comes down to individuals. What is my attitude? What is my approach? And what is yours? It remains to be seen how we as a church body do at fulfilling the commission that is given to us at the end of the age. And I'm trying to point that out, that there is this commission, that this is a unique time in history that Mr. Armstrong understood. And we must understand it as well. But it also remains to be seen how each one of us does with the calling that we've been given. We cannot rely on where we sit. I remember reading a book by somebody out there who said, your ticket to the place of safety, and really the kingdom of God, really, was your support of this work. That's scary when people think that way. It's not where we sit. It's what we do. We have plenty of people with a Laodicean attitude amongst us. I have no doubt about it. I don't know who they are necessarily, but I just know human nature. I just hope that I'm not one of them. We must understand our calling. We have a lot of problems in our world today. We've talked about fasting for a couple reasons. Some had suggested because of 40th year anniversary. Some have suggested because of the trials and the trouble that people are going through. When we call for a fast, we ask, what purpose is that fast? Well, some have noted that we have a lot of problems. Myanmar, we have brethren who've been displaced. Some are literally hiding out in the mountains. Some of the pictures you see, there's rain. You can only imagine what it's like not to be homeless. I mean, we have homeless people around here. They choose that lifestyle, I guess, or they just so drugged up they don't know any better. But these are people who believe just like you and me. And they're hiding out in the mountains in Myanmar because they don't want to be conscripted to be forced to either fight or die because they're going to be conscientious objectors. Some of the people who are older, who are not conscription age, have had to move away from their homes, not knowing if their home is still going to be there. And moving in with one member where they're all jammed together in one house. Are we willing to do that, brethren? Are we willing to open up our house for one another in the same way? In Haiti, armed gangs are still in control of a failed state. And our brethren have to meet online each week. But they must have to go out to get food at some point in time. It's a very dangerous state that they're in, and they've been in that state for a number of years now. Mr. Christian Orrego reported on Cuba. He says, from 2023 onward, it has been impossible to carry out ministry visits to Cuba due to the scarcity of virtually everything necessary, water, electricity, food, fuel, etc. Cities are completely dirty because there is no fuel for garbage collection trucks. People fall ill and many die due to the lack of medical care and medicines. Hotels lack most food items, and there is no cleaning of bed linens because of shortages of detergents and water. And that's been like that since 2023, 2 to 3 years. Jamaica is still recovering from Hurricane Melissa. Life is going on. But just as a reminder, in the worst parts that hit Jamaica, 185-mile-an-hour winds. That's almost 300 kilometers per hour, 297, more exact. We learned that Venezuela is experiencing a situation of tense calm, but much uncertainty about the future. The brethren in Venezuela are doing well. Daily life continues without major changes, but they continue struggling to obtain basic products for daily living, as they've been doing over the past 10 years. Boy, can we feel rich and increased with goods. We've got so much in this country and some of the other Western countries. So we have Myanmar, we have Haiti, we have Cuba, Jamaica, Venezuela. They're doing okay for now. But these are our brethren. And when you travel to other parts of the world, you realize these are people who think just like we do. They're not some strange creature. They are just like we are. Our focus must not be on trying to pressure God to intervene, ganging up on him, but on looking at where we are falling short. We have many members with very serious health issues, even our local congregation here and many congregations around the world, with cancers and various other afflictions. But we must realize that in order for people to be healed, in order for these problems to be solved, we've got to make sure that we are right with God. It still does not mean that God is going to solve every problem, but certainly our prayers are going to be heard much more readily if we're doing our part. We must understand our calling. We must understand our need for change, for growing, confessing our sins and repenting. And we need to understand why we truly are unique in the history of mankind. We're coming up on the end of an age. You know, when Daniel... I know I'm going long. Plan on going a little bit long, but not this long. But in Daniel, the 9th chapter, it's very interesting because there is a parallel here. In Daniel 9, he said in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, that's Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now think about it. Here's Daniel, and he understands that there are prophecies of Jeremiah that 70 years would go by for the desolations of Jerusalem, and then it would again be rebuilt. Now, it wasn't rebuilt immediately, but he saw this time coming, just as we see the coming of an end of an age. He saw the coming of an end of an era that time. And so what did he do? He says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." You know, he's praying for his nation. He's praying for his people. He didn't just said, those rotten rascals out there. No, he said, we. We have not done what we should have been doing. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who have not listened. And he goes on, he confesses his sins, and then he calls upon God to intervene. He says in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So do we see the end of the age approaching? Do we see, as Mr. Armstrong did, that this is a unique time in history and that we have a responsibility, that God has given us his truth far more than most servants of God down through the ages, but he's given us all this truth, but we have a responsibility to do something with it. Noah was called to build an ark. Abram was called to move out of his hometown where he lived and to go to another place where he didn't know what it would be like. Moses was called to go back to Egypt and draw his people out of Egypt, not something he wanted to do. The prophets were called to warn their peoples, and they paid heavy prices for it. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. God saw that he did go to Nineveh. And we are called to fulfill Matthew 24:14. In Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, about warning the Israelite people and the world of what is to come. Yes, brethren, we are to beseech God to intervene for our brethren who are already going through great trials. But in doing so, let us focus first and foremost on humbling ourselves and confessing our sins, of striving harder to be closer to God. And let us remember, 40 years later, the uniqueness of our calling and what God has called you and me to do. We're living in the end time. And as with others, God has a specific work for us to do at this time. And from time to time, we need to kind of stand back and look at the big picture. And that's what I've tried to do today, is give you that big picture, to recognize that this is an interesting time. 40 is a number of trial and testing. Was the church tested and tried after Mr. Armstrong's death? Yes, it was. Noah was 500 years old, and it's 600 years when the flood came. It does seem to be about a 100-year period of time. God started working with Mr. Armstrong 100 years ago. 40 years ago he died, and we've had a time of testing and trying ever since. As this year starts out, it looks like it's going to be an exciting one. It's hard to know. I mean, this is the last day of the first month, and look at all that's happened. I won't go through the list of all the things that have happened. We've definitely entered into a very interesting time. So let us individually and collectively be about our Father's business.